an account of the founding of the Philippian church. This morning in our message, in the beginning here of this series, we're going to be studying the Philippian epistle. And so this morning we begin here by looking at the founding of this church and kind of give us a little background so that when we begin this morning, we've got a little frame of reference of what was going on when Paul was writing to the Philippian church. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters with gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in it, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's my comment there, the doing here. Point of time, aorist tense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent their sergeants. Now, you all know what sergeants are, right? Policemen, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And interesting, Lynn picked a song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which was one of my father's favorite songs, and one of mine also. And this morning when I read Scripture, I read from his text that he had used, his Bible that he had used for many, many years, and all his thumb notes and all his stuff in it. And I didn't know he was going to have that song, but it just kind of interesting that it would come together like that this morning. Open this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This is a letter or an epistle that when we understand its message, and that message becomes a part of our thinking, that it will result in an attitude of joy and encouragement, even in the midst of the most adverse circumstances that we might face living in a sin-cursed world. And I think that's part of Paul's emphasis here, is to provide those he's writing to in Philippi encouragement in some very tough situations that they're facing. But it's a very encouraging message that we're going to find here. We will be able to realize this joy and encouragement that Paul talks about as we go through this epistle, as we maintain our focus on Jesus Christ. That's crucial. On his person, his work, and on his revelation, the word, which is his mind, his thinking, his viewpoint. That's what we have expressed in the text of the Word of God. Paul is writing here a thank you note to the believers at Philippi for their help in his hour of need. And he uses it to send along also, as Paul would always do, some instructions. Specifically, some instructions on unity within the body, the local body of Christ, or the local church. And he's going to hit on several things. We're going to see especially in chapter 2, but the importance of the believers within a congregation maintaining a unity in order for that they not hinder the impact of the gospel from going forth from that congregation. Paul will present Christ as the model of true humility and of service. And we'll see that also in chapter 2. Now, he's going to talk from a couple of standpoints. He's going to talk about things from our position in Christ, or as I think Tom has mentioned, or has taught, used the term first tense salvation. When I throw out position, that's what I'm talking about. Same thing. We have that unity positionally for the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But we need experientially, day by day after salvation, to have that unity within the local body as well. And that, of course, would be the second tense salvation aspect. This unity, we'll see, is in our thinking first, in our goals, and then in our labor and actions. Seems that there were some in the Philippian church that were at odds with one another. Of course, that wouldn't happen here, I'm sure. It never happened there. I've heard back east in New England horror stories about church splitting over where to put the piano. I mean, goofy things, you know. Color of the carpet. You know, really crucial items, you know. But that wouldn't happen here, I'm sure. Okay. So. See, this division, this conflict, this type of conflict, especially over non-essentials, hinders the work of proclaiming the gospel, the new life that we have in Christ. And Paul is going to exhort, as we see here, as we go through the epistle, he's going to exhort them to stand fast. to be of the same mind, to have that same thinking, to rejoice in the Lord always. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, your thinking, your viewpoint, through Jesus Christ. See, that he's got to be the focus. We get away from our focus on him, I mean, we can go anywhere. Justify anything. So this church, as we read in Acts 16, was the first church founded in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, if you follow the news, is somewhat in the area of a hotspot just below Bosnia. It's at the northern section of Greece. Philippi was actually up on the tip of the Aegean Sea, over towards almost to what is now Turkey. It was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey, somewhere in the fall of 50 AD. And this would be about, since he was born again on the Damascus Road in 35 AD, so that's 15 years after his salvation. And now he's writing them 12 years later, 62 AD. That's the time frame, spring of 62 AD. This area, Macedonia, was conquered originally by King Philip of Macedonia back in 356 BC. This guy, King Philip of Macedonia, very important. He had a very important son, Alexander the Great, who conquered in 34 years the known world. And it's because of what he did with the language, developing Koine Greek for all these peoples that he's conquering, to be able to communicate with his troops, and so that there was a level of communication so they could, his orders and everything be carried out, that we have such a very neat language, very strongly, it's a very strongly syntactical language that makes it very clear, this is what it means and not something else. It's not like English where you can go, you can play all kinds of games with English. Greek really isn't that way. And we have him to thank for that. So that's back in the, founded by King Philip in 356. But in 168 BC, the Romans conquered this area. But it wasn't very prosperous, even though it's on kind of the area of the main road from coming out of Asia into Greece and then on into Italy. It didn't prosper. People didn't want to settle there for whatever reason. It was just primarily a military outpost at that point. But in 31 B.C., Octavian, Roman emperor at the time, did something that was very unusual, that will become very important as we get farther into the, we get down into the first chapter. To get people to settle there, he came up with certain privileges, things like we see it today. States, communities give special tax breaks to businesses to get them in, to get people jobs. Well, he did this with individuals. Anybody that would come and settle in Philippi, the Italic right is what was referred to. They were given this Italic right. What this meant, that they were to be treated as if they lived in Italy, as if their land was actually Italian soil. It was also made them Roman citizens. Very important. And in fact, when we read Acts 16, what was right towards the end? Paul, before those magistrates, said, look, you can't do what you're doing because I'm a Roman citizen. And of course, they got kind of nervous about that. And it was very important in that day, in that time frame. And that fact will come into play as we, in certain passages here, as we see the use of these terms that Paul uses, which would be, boy, it would just, light would go on to those in Philippi, in that church. And because we're going to have to glean those truths to make them applicable to us today. There's something else that it made them, and this is the one that I'm sure you'd like. This right, not only did they have Roman citizenship, they didn't have to pay taxes. Exempted them from taxes. And that's not a bad idea. That they were citizens of Rome was very important to them, and all that it meant will become really very useful for Paul to make a very crucial point, a doctrinal point, a spiritual point later. One that this background would help them understand and it would communicate the truth to them in a very vivid way. When you look down in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, in the New American Standard. King James says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, the word there for that the King James translates conversation, and even in the American Standard, is really conduct yourselves. They say conduct. It's the word actually emphasizes conduct yourselves as citizens. Politeuomai. The word is you have that emphasis on citizenship, and so he says basically the idea is live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And of course he's encouraging them to a pattern of life based on their relationship with Jesus Christ. He comes right back to it in chapter 3 verse 20 when he says our citizenship is in heaven. See, these terms had special meaning to them. And as we learn and go through the passage, they should also take on special meaning to each of us also. The theme and purpose of the epistle, just some observations before we start getting down to the nitty-gritty here, but this letter was really written to convey Paul's love and gratitude for the believers at Philippi and to exhort them to a lifestyle of unity, holiness, which would result in joy, true inner peace, and contentment. So you can't, and as we'll see as we develop the passages, you can't pursue life, pursue joy as the focus and goal of your life and expect to attain it. Joy is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of your relationship with Christ, living within the framework that he lays out. It's a byproduct, as we'll see. It flows out of your relationship with him. I think Paul, as you read through this epistle, you see very vividly, I think, a very warm relationship with this church. And this congregation was very sensitive and responsive to Paul's needs several times. His financial needs. More so than any other church. And we'll see that when we get down to chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. I just added to his epistle there a little bit. And there really isn't any. He hits on some heavy doctrine here, but he's not hitting it on a standpoint that there's a doctrinal issues here at all. Philippians was not written from a standpoint of a crisis in the church, but to express his affection and appreciation for their gift, their provision for his physical needs, to provide them encouragement concerning their spiritual growth, some warnings about false teaching. We've always got to be cognizant of what's coming at us, and we really need to learn to evaluate everything that comes at us from all directions, today we live in a culture when we've got communication coming at us. I mean, you know, it's just proliferating fast. We need to evaluate it all input on the standard of the Word of God. That viewpoint. Where does what I'm hearing fit? Or does it? And if it doesn't, what do you need to do with it? Flush it. Get rid of it. So he's trying to encourage them especially concerning their spiritual growth. And then he's going to give at the end some thoughts of his, and on some of his experiences and some of the circumstances that he faced, just to fill them in on where he's been and what's been happening to him. We'll see that as the epistle closes out. Paul, in this epistle, gave them the latest news on his imprisonment. And even in the midst of that, a growing ministry of the word, the propagation of the gospel was still not impacted by his being in prison. He's going to prepare them for the coming of Timothy. He's going to send him once again back to minister to them. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 19 through 24. He's going to warn them in chapter 3 about the twin dangers of legalism and antinomianism, trying to be live outside of the parameters that God has established, outside of His Word. But all his exhortation is more preventative than corrective in nature, I think. And I think we'll see that as we go through the text. On the other hand, Paul recognized a growing problem within that church. It hadn't reached, the crisis point yet, but the problem of disunity. There were some problems there. And he sought to correct it before it became a major problem. And of all the epistles of Paul, the ones which are the most, and this is something to think about, the most Christ-centered. You think of, he wrote 13, right? Three of them, the most Christ-centered, all Christ-centered to a degree. I mean, there's no question. But the most Christ-centered. Or as you go through the theology books, they say, the most Christological, okay? We get a 50-cent word there. The ones he wrote in prison. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. The most Christ-centered. When you would think, he's under max pressure. Oh, how could he be keep everything focused? But he did, and so can't we, as we face whatever it is. Just to kind of summarize this Christ-centered message in Philippians, in chapter 1, Paul saw Christ as his life. For to me, to live is Christ. In verse 23. What did I say? To me, to live is Christ. In fact, he makes the same point back in Galatians 2:20, does he not? Something that very important when we understand our position in Christ. That now as believers, Christ is our life. What does he say in Galatians 2:20? He says, I have been crucified. Talking about something that happened at a point of time that has lasting results. Talks about what happened when he believed in Jesus Christ. He's talking about his position here. Really, when he says, I've been crucified, he's talking about what Romans 6 talks about. And crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, day by day, I live by faith. Not blind faith. Faith in Him and His Word, His thinking. In chapter 2, Paul presents Christ as the model of true humility and exhorts us to let this mind, this thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 2, which introduces us in this context to what is referred to as the great kenosis passage. Kenosis. great kenosis passage, beginning in 2:5 through 8. Say 8 and write 2. Very important passage. We're going to probably spend a little time there. The King James, I think, puts there, made himself of no reputation. Literally, the verb there, kanao, means to empty himself. Well, there's a lot of goofy teaching related to what that means out there. But it basically means, as we'll see as we go through there, that he set aside the independent use of his expression of deity. He didn't become less God. He's truly God, truly man. He just set aside the independent use of it. Independent expression, if you will, of his deity. And we'll see how that works out when we get into context there. In chapter 3, Paul presents Christ as the one who will transform our lowly body, this body of corruption, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that we will have that same kind of resurrection body that he has, that we will be like him, John says in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And we'll see that with this aspect when we get down to chapter 3, verse 21. So Paul is very Christ-centered in this epistle. And then in chapter 4, we find that Christ is the source of our strength in this life, the source of our ability to deal with and to handle the circumstances of life living in a sin-cursed world. When he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, literally keeps on pouring the power into me, as we'll see. Now, hopefully giving you a little overview of where we're headed. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. As I said, this very warm, personal type of letter. And I think this is evident from the very beginning. We have the opening salutation here in the first two verses. And this salutation follows the standard pattern of the first century. They identify who the writer is first. They don't wait till the very last, you know, as we do, and sign off on who is actually writing it. So it begins with a signature instead of ending with it. And then it identifies who it's written to, followed by an opening greeting. And Paul follows this pattern pretty closely. These two verses here in the New American Standard says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy. Even though they're mentioned together here, they are not co-authors of the epistle. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank God. First person. Not we thank God. It's I. And then down in chapter 2, verse 20, says, for I have no one else. And he's speaking of Timothy, and talking about verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He's sending him up there to learn what the situation is, to minister to them, and then come back and give him a report. And he says, you know, I have no one else of kindred spirit who's operating from the same frame of reference, same thinking, same viewpoint, who I can trust right now. You know, Timothy was a very faithful servant and faithful minister along with, you know, of Paul in his journeys. And Timothy was very important to Paul in his ministry. We have no one else. He's speaking of Timothy in the third person. So when he opens with Paul and Timothy's there with him, but he's not a co-author of the epistle. What does he say about these two guys? Bondservants of Christ Jesus. Bondservants. Douloi. In the Greek being the Koine Greek, it was the common language of the day. On the street, as it was used, this would be used of a slave, of slaves. Paul, I think, you know what it says here? Bondservants, slaves, belonging to, we have the pure genitive here, of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. I think the King James puts Jesus Christ and New American Standard, and some of the texts, some of the Greek texts have it turned around. And you know what the significance of that is, and it would be hard to stump the Pope and say which is the most, because they're pretty equal as far as their weight, as far as the evidence goes for which of the reading is. If it's Jesus Christ, it really emphasizes his humanity. If it's Christ Jesus, it emphasizes his deity when it's written out that way. Just something to put back there and remember. But slaves or bondservants of Christ Jesus. This is interesting, I think, because Paul doesn't use this term as a term of servitude, of slavery. He uses it, and you find it in a number of his epistles, of willing, cheerful service given to the Lord. Its use flows out of his decision repeatedly to do the will of God. To Paul, it is inseparable from true freedom in this life. I can imagine in his thinking he would be going back to Romans 6:18. And there, you know, he says, look, I've been freed from the power of that old nature, that sin nature. I've been freed positionally from its rule. And I've become slaves of righteousness. Isn't that what it says? Romans 6:18. So he's not looking at this douloi as being something where God's got his thumb on him and that boy, it's work to serve the Lord. Man, I'm his slave type of thing. That's just not there. It's not there. Verse 18 says, Romans 6, and having been freed from sin, and you became slaves of righteousness. These things are put in the form, in the text, that says he's talking about something that, he's talking about what happened positionally when you believed in Jesus Christ. You've been freed from that power of that old sin nature. Verse 2, he says, we died to sin. It didn't say the sin nature died. We died to it. We're separated from its power. It doesn't have to rule anymore, as the term he uses later in verse 12, the ruling and reigning concept. He uses actually the word for kingdom and that kind of aspect. But the point here is, he's not coming at this douloi, this bondservant, this slave, from a real strong negative standpoint. It's a privilege. It's a willing thing to serve him because we're now slaves of righteousness. In other words, doing the will of God. In verse 22, he goes on talking about verse 21 actually hits before the cross. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed, you know, operating in your life and as an unbeliever? For the outcome of those things is nothing but death. It doesn't produce life. But now, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. He's talking about what's yours after salvation. Some awesome things. You've been freed from sin and enslaved to God. It's a very positive thing. And from that you derive great benefit, great blessing in time. So to be a willing doulos, if you will, a willing bondservant, is to know true freedom in Christ. To experience the fullness of life that God intends for you to have. I think that's what Paul's talking about here in this particular context. Now, to whom is Paul writing? Recipients. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So really he addresses three categories. First, he addresses the saints in general, and then specifically two categories out of that, the overseers and the deacons. The hagios. The hagios, the saints. Basic idea of the word hagios. It speaks of a quality of persons or things that are able to be brought near into God's presence. In other words, they're holy. They've been set apart. Here, the context refers to those who belong to God, those who are His in Christ, those who have become believers, the saints, God's people. And in general, it's a term for believers in Jesus Christ. So it's a title applied to all Christians. That is, all who are born again, children of God. And it is intended to remind them and us of our duty to live lives pleasing to Him. Hagios. Holy. Set apart. Operating within. See, the Word of God sets parameters. A framework. We call it the directive will of God. The framework laid out by the Word. As hagios, we're to live within that framework, not out here in the tules someplace. But see, we want to let that old nature rule, and next thing you know, we're out here and going our own way. Of course, you know, we're willing to go God's way, as long as He's going ours. But that results in some problems at times, as we've all found out. The expression in Christ Jesus is very important because it tells us several things. It distinguishes the believers in Philippi from the religious people of the day in Philippi. The reason is that this term was used in the Greek religions, the Greek mystery religions. The hagios for them were not in Christ Jesus. And so he adds this phrase to make sure that they understand. He's talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Those who are in Him, in that union. And it shows the very basis for the believer's sainthood, namely their union with Jesus Christ. And if you take away that designation in Christ Jesus, the very basis for hagios in the Word of God disappears. Of course, you know, for some, the term saint refers to a condition or a status that is designated by some religious hierarchy. Sometime after someone's death, they go back and evaluate, oh, this guy had or gal had a special life or did whatever, and so they become a saint. Well, that's not what's in view here at all. Those that he's talking about here are very much alive, very much alive. So from the saints, the general term, he then singles out two categories to mention specifically. The overseers and the deacons, overseers. Yeah. Episcopos, episcopal, is where you see this word coming into the English. Overseer, episcopos. I think some of the churches use it to bishop. It was actually used for the foreman on the job in the secular community. They find uses of it that way. It's used in the context, the Word of God, of the one who had responsibility of oversight in the local church. And it refers to function. Function is what is in view. In Acts 20, 17 and 28, if you look back there, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and then 28, he's talking about the same people here, and he's going to equate the episcopos with the presbyteros. The presbyteros, the usually translated elder. It's also, in several places it's used because of its idea of older. The old man. This would be a term, presbyteros, the old man. And it really didn't matter how old the guy was. When in the squadrons, when I was in the Navy, a skipper was always the old man. He might have been 35, but he was an old man. Because it spoke of his authority, his position. Now, in Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyteros of the church. And then in verse 28, and he's exhorting them. He's about to leave. He's been teaching them for several years. And now he's about to leave these men. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episcopos, overseers. Talking to the same group. To shepherd, to pastor, to poime. Actually, it's a verb, poimaino. To pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you got elder referring to the position, the authority of the office, the PT, the pastor teacher, as we saw in Ephesians 4, the one with the responsibility and authority before God for shepherding of the congregation. But it all comes, it's speaking of different functions, position, and stuff that really refers to different aspects of the pastor teacher, the one who is responsible before the Lord, for the consistent teaching of the truth to the congregation. And those who are in these positions of authority, functioning in these positions, are to lead and to supervise the church. 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul makes an interesting observation here. Just let the elders, the presbyteros, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The word here. Well, pro-esteeming, who rule, who stand first, to stand before, be considered worthy. They have, and so what's implied here is they have the necessary authority to fulfill the responsibility that is entrusted to them. Now, this does not ever
I have seen nowhere from Scripture that this justifies anyone in this position to become a dictator. Ever. We are blessed here, as I see it, with some tremendous elders and leaders who have Jesus Christ as the focus of their life. And I would be very naive if I didn't think that at some point we might not have some differences of opinion, but it's been a real blessing to come in and to be able to deal with these guys and to see what they've done and what they are doing. And you guys are the beneficiaries of some very great elders here. And you ought to appreciate that, I hope. Anyway. But what is this guy to do? The Episcopos, the Presbyteros, the PT, as he's functioning. He's to guard the truth. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Remember what you've been taught, Paul is telling Timothy. You've been taught well. Hold fast to that faithful word. Teach it. So that you may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict the word. You need to be ready and willing to discuss and be held accountable for what you teach as a pastor. You really do. Not just straight up, but with you. Those who come in and sit down and listen and hear and hopefully check it out. Be good Bereans. Check out the truth that's being taught. And then as you see that it's flowing out of the Word, we trust that you're going to be making it a part of your frame of reference, part of your convictions for life, so that your life is impacted, so that you're prepared to deal with whatever situations you face and to present not only a good example in life, on a job, in school, wherever you're at this point in your life, but that you'll be ready to give an account, to give the gospel as you have the opportunity. Deacons. Diakonos. I tell you what this word, basic word, means. This might not be something that people want to aspire to, but it was used at the time for those waiting on tables. Servant type activity. There's a lot of things, and it's an office, a delegated authority, delegated responsibility to by the church leaders to some to carry out service activity. There are things that need to be done within the local church to carry out, to make sure that the ministry is focused, and there's a lot of support activity that needs to be done. And that falls into these areas. When you go back and read through Acts chapter 6, you see there the only real passage that's dealing with function here. And it's talking about those administrative needs of the church directed towards the individual needs of the congregation. The purpose is clearly laid out in that context, is to free up the PT, the pastor, so that he can spend time in prayer and preparation for ministry. So he can do his preparation. It takes time to study the Word and to prepare the messages and to get them ready so that you can be fed the Word of God. So it's basically to free him up so he can study and teach. Now, both of these positions, the overseers, deacons, or elders in the passages, all of them are to be men, not women. And it's not because women are second-class citizens or some way at all. It's just God said this is the way, this is the order. This is my chain of command type aspect. And in 1 Timothy, he goes back and gives the reasons in chapter 2 for that. But just as an aside, when you stop and think about it, it's kind of ludicrous. You know, these churches, and I know many of them back there, you know, they got women pastors. And one of the churches just not far from where we were was considering that they had a vacancy. So they were bringing people in to check them out, you know. And one of them high on their list was a lady who also happened to be a lesbian with her girlfriend. This is high on their list. Didn't think anything of it. Yeah. Extremely difficult to be the husband of one wife and be a woman. But then we're redefining everything these days, so who knows, you know? You know, we're redefining what is a family. We're redefining a lot of things. But it's difficult. Yeah. I haven't figured out how you'd weasel through that one, you know? But obviously they do. Verse 2, Philippians. Here he gets into the salutation aspect, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every epistle of Paul's, except for the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul's greeting is grace and peace. Every time. But it's interesting, when he goes to the pastorals, in addressing Timothy and Titus, you know what he does? It's grace, mercy, and peace. Now think about it. He's writing to two pastors who are operating out there in the trenches, trying to prepare them for their ministry that they've got set up for Timothy there in Ephesus and Titus on Crete. And he says, he knows, Paul knows, that they're going to need God's mercy to adequately function in their ministry. So he adds to his normal greeting. See, all the rest of them are to churches. Here's to guys with a specific focus of ministry. And we learn a lot of in those three epistles about what is, you know, ministry functions and this kind of thing and pastoral functions and these kind of things. But he adds that mercy aspect. So it's kind of interesting. He knows they're going to need a little extra help. And of course, where are you going to go for the kind of mercy and provision you need except to the Lord? Now the greeting here, grace and peace, indicates both the content of the apostle's fervent wish to the Philippian believers and the source from whom he looks for the fulfillment. The grace and peace, that's the content, and the source from the ultimate source. You got a little preposition here that indicates that it's not just going from someplace, but it's from the source of the Father, our Father. Not just Father, but our Father. Because he's addressing believers here. Make no mistake. He's talking to believers. Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course you should be familiar, I would imagine, with this word right here. Charis. That's the word for grace. The normal greeting of the day was this, charine. Charine. Close, but it's not, doesn't have the same emphasis. The peace, irene. The peace. Is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew shalom, the common greeting that's used and we find in Psalms, and then the Old Testament, Shalom. In the Christian life, for us, the reality of grace is foundational. That's the reason it's always first. One author has put it this way: grace speaks of God's love in action. And I think he has a point, a good point. Grace is God's love in action. So grace is the term that describes how God relates to us. It really says we do not get what we really deserve, the punishment that we rightly deserve. And we go back to the very common definition that grace is that free and unmerited favor of God bestowed upon the guilty and the unworthy individuals in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He makes it available and possible through his work on the cross. Apart from that work, apart from his person, there is no grace to us. None. So it really describes all that God is free to do for us based on his work, on Christ's work on the cross. Now, the pagan Greeks of the time, in the time that Paul is writing, in their ethical writings and terminology, they used this term charis to refer to a favor that was conferred freely upon someone else, with, and it's freely in the sense that there was no expectation of return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness, if you will, of the giver. Of course, in their use, the favor was always done for a friend, never an enemy. Christ died for us when we were, what, sinners, estranged. See, charis takes a major change in its very use because it refers to the favor that God did for us on the cross in and through the work of Jesus Christ as Christ became sin for us, bearing the penalty for our sin, all when we were his enemy. What an awesome thing when you think about it. Now, some observations. Of course, you're not used to my format of teaching, so, and sometimes I vary things, but we go sometimes a verse or two, or as it the flow, and then stop and pull some points together and kind of review things, and so that we can. So, what's the whole purpose? We're here to learn the Word of God, right? And to get the principles down and to understand what the message is here. So I got a few things, but we'll just see how far we get. First thing, Paul's use of the charis, grace, instead of the normal secular charine, adds a distinctive spiritual flavor to the greeting. Therefore, the focus here is on blessing towards the believer. It's a lot. Just using charis instead of charin. It separates it from the pattern of the day. The second thing that I would observe here, when we think of grace, it includes all the blessings of God, what we need in countless ways in our life, which are bestowed on us, beginning at salvation and during our lives. Now, this is the thing with grace. Without regard to merit. Grace, and this is important, grace is never... This is something that we need to... Grace is never deserved. It's never earned. right? Paul spends a long time in Romans making sure that we understand that. Chapters 3, 4, 5. Grace is never earned, never deserved. This is especially true when we think of our salvation in Christ. We're totally undeserving of what God did through Jesus Christ and what He has done and bearing our sins on the cross. And then we think about it. See, that's the positional aspect, what He did on the cross. But what about here, after the cross, in our life? Where's He? Phase 2, our living our life as a believer. Sometimes we jump off out of the will of God, don't we? We start letting that old nature rule and go the opposite direction, operating outside of the parameters that God intends for us. And, you know, you really got to stop and think about this. You know, God is omniscient. He's got a perfect plan. He's laid out in His Word the parameters that are important for us. And you'd think at some point we'd come to the realization, but you know that old nature keeps tweaking on us and trying to get us away from it. But to understand that He knows best for us. And this is a hard one, especially when those teenage years. Some of the choices we make are not always the best because we think we know it all. I mean, I'm old, but I'm not that old that I forgot. So as I mentioned to one young lady the other night, I says, I had 3 daughters, so I know all the tricks. They're going to pull any tricks on me. But you still can. I'm easy. But I also had one son, too. I have one son. I had. I'm one son. Who's enjoying Miami today. Taking a few days to go down and watch his Patriots get clobbered by Miami this afternoon. Once a year usually does that. But anyway. Grace is very evident in our life as a believer. See, we let that old nature rule. It's there. It's tweaking all the time to jump out there and go under our own steam and our own directions. Where would we be? Where would you or I be this morning without being the beneficiaries of God's grace? Where would we be if God dealt with us on the basis of what we deserve? Any of us. I know where I'd be. I'd be squashed. The third thing that flows out of here. The word peace. Irene. The peace, as Paul uses it here in this context, is not of the positional peace, the ceasing of hostility between God and man at the point of salvation when we come to faith in Christ, when we recognize that He paid the penalty for our sins and we believe in Jesus Christ. That's what's spoken of in Romans 5:1. That's the positional peace. Having been justified by faith, we have this is the reality of positional peace with Him. We're reconciled to Him. That's positional. That's the result of salvation. But here, in the context and in the flow of Philippians, he's talking here about the inner assurance and tranquility, that kind of peace, the mental attitude, the relaxed mental attitude, the contentment that only God can provide as we live and function consistently here in the directive will of God. As we keep advancing as believers in Jesus Christ, taking in His Word, taking His Word seriously, and living it. So he's speaking here of the peace that is really that inner mental attitude that one can have that keeps us spiritually confident and content, even in the midst of turmoil. And we're going to see this when it gets down to chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing." And the word there emphasizes things pulling you in every direction. You never go through those kind of situations, right, where you've got this going this way. You've got all kinds of things coming at you, pulling you, you know, different directions. Well, that's what the word emphasizes there. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Don't hesitate to take your needs to the Lord. And leave them there. And the peace of God, here is the, you know, right thinking results from right praying and the flow here, which surpasses this peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. It goes beyond what the human viewpoint of the day can understand, what God has provided for you and me in Christ as we live out His Word. That peace shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In that relationship with Him. What an awesome promise. 4. What Paul is doing here is to express his wish, his desire, that they would experience these benefits, the grace and peace in their lives, of being, one, experientially reconciled to God in their life, here, day by day, after salvation, second tense type is what's in view there, experientially reconciled to God, day by day. In other words, maintaining short accounts, if you will, continually walking in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, literally, as Paul's term, or John's term would be walking in the light, describes, you know, living and functioning within the directive will of God. And when we're walking in the light, or walking by the Spirit, where's that old nature? Oh, it's there, but it's not ruling. It's not in charge. Galatians 5 makes it very clear. It's one or the other, not both. So to keep this out of the picture, we need to continue to keep our focus. And this is what Paul's emphasis here. He wants us walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. Another term that he uses often. And also, see, that part is talking about his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But the second thing we're going to see, the peace as he develops it through the epistle, is in that area of peace with those around you, within that local congregation, that local body, is a specific emphasis. But then, you know, application out of that is in all areas. On the job, at home, very important. This will be one of the main emphases when we get down to chapter 2. Living at peace with those around you. The fifth thing that I see here that's important for us to keep in view is that he talks about the source of the blessing, the ultimate source of the blessings of grace and peace, is from God our Father, who, it says in James 1:17, is the source of every good and every perfect and complete gift. And they are mediated, point six, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. All the good things are mediated through Him. That's why in Ephesians 1:3 it says, we have been, past tense. Actually, the emphasis of that in verse 3 goes right back to the cross. The point that you believe, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, to realize them in your life, you need to grow and mature and live in the Word, live in that relationship. But from the moment you believe, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. An awesome provision that he talks about there in Ephesians 1:3. And then 7, Paul demonstrates here that he clearly understands that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one whom he persecuted before the Damascus Road, he recognizes his deity. And he ascended to the Father's right hand and is co-equal with him in authority and honor. And we'll see more of that when we get down in chapter 2. After looking at the text in the Greek, and I think at the reading up there in verse 1, the better reading is Christ Jesus, that order, and not Jesus Christ. But that was my conclusion from looking at the text itself. Now, that brings us to verse 3, which begins another section, the basis of his thanksgiving. And I think what I'll do is I'll go ahead and stop here, because this is a good place to stop, and pick it up here this evening with verse 3. We just hardly get started and have to stop again. We'll pick it up with verse 3. And what we're going to see down here, Paul's attitude towards the Philippians is going to be expressed very vividly here. And he's going to go back in verses 3 through 5 and develop it from past experience with them. And then in verses 6 through 8, he's going to be speaking of what his hope is for them in the future. And so we'll see some things related to that there. But before we close this out, we've been really focusing on some very important issues here. And, well, if you're here this morning and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then this grace is available to you. So you've got a holy God and the unbeliever here. But before there can be any real... There's a total barrier between a holy God and you, as there was for each of us before we believed in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can remove that barrier is by believing in Jesus Christ and going back to the cross. So your sin, the penalty for your sin, your physical birth, all these things add up to that barrier. That cannot be. There's nothing that you can do. There was nothing that I could do. There was nothing any of us could do from a work standpoint. We couldn't join a church. We couldn't get dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever. God isn't impressed with those kind of things. He's impressed with Jesus Christ. And what he's looking for is the imputed righteousness of Christ in us. And the only way we see that is by faith. Believing that Jesus Christ died for you. He paid the penalty that you justly deserve. That's important. And so as we come to the close of our study this morning, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we would pause here just to let you know that if you're here without Christ, then your future is not in a direction of headed towards heaven. If you have not personally believed in Jesus Christ, then you are without eternal life and you're without hope. Oh, you say, man, I've got everything. I've got the world by the tail. No, you're without hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we'd like you to know this morning that all of your sins, the penalty for your sin, was poured out and judged on Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. See, he was judged in our place, in your place. He did all the work for salvation. And he did it just for you. See, no amount of works, no character reformation, no church membership, none of that. See, religion will never get you there. But he fully paid the penalty required by the holiness of God for you. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father. And the only thing that keeps that barrier between you and God is your rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. The only bridge across that barrier is faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you have the opportunity right now, this morning, in the privacy of your own soul, in your own words, to say to God the Father that you are believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of, at that very moment, you can know with absolute assurance that you will spend eternity with him. The decision is yours. Your eternal destiny with God can be sealed forever by your faith in Jesus Christ. No one can make it for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying your word this morning and these opening introductory verses of Philippians. We pray that the impact of the grace and the peace that Paul is expressing here would impact all of us. That most importantly, we would pray that if one here is without Christ and therefore without hope, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of salvation this morning. And that through faith in him, that they might enjoy all the blessings that are theirs in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.